Well, there are a handful of individuals in the Old Testament, out of all those names in the Old Testament, some of them very hard to pronounce, there are a handful of individuals that practically every person who's grown up in the church has at least heard of. I mean, we may not be familiar with such people as Abimelech and Elon the Hittite and Issachar or even Laban and Nadab, but we know something about Joseph and Moses and David, and we know something about Abraham, one of the most famous and beloved Bible characters of all time. It is this great Bible patriarch, Abraham, that the Apostle Paul, the human author of the book of Romans, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, but through the Apostle Paul, this letter was written to the church in Rome, book of Romans, and so we've been seeing how, especially in chapter 4, Paul has been using Abraham as an illustration of a very important principle that he's been steadily teaching, and that is this principle, that people are saved from their sin, people are accepted by God, people are forgiven, people are justified is the theological word. They have acceptance by God, a standing before God. People are justified not by works and good deeds, but by faith alone. Abraham is an illustration of that because Abraham sincerely believed God when God came to him and made some promises to him. Abraham sincerely trusted God to bring those promises to pass. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, which we've looked at along the way in our study of Romans, in Genesis 15, which Paul has quoted more than once, we find one of the most important theological statements in the Bible. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. So God made him a promise, and Abraham believed that. And he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham. God reckoned it to Abraham, or credited his belief to him as righteousness, which is another way of saying God saved him. God accepted him. Abraham was justified before God because of his faith. Well, in our text today, we make some progress in Romans chapter 4 that we're going through here on Sunday mornings. We find the apostle continuing to use Abraham as an illustration. But now, as we go through the passage, chapter 4, verses 17 to 22, we're going to take note of some facts about genuine saving faith, the kind of faith Abraham had. There are three of these facts that we're going to ponder this morning. The first one is this: true faith is grounded in God's character. It's based upon, it finds its source in, and is prompted by something about God, God's own character. Now, last time we were together, we ended it with verse 16, and we found this phrase in there that Abraham is the father of all, it says. He's the father of all who have the same kind of faith he had, faith in what God says. And so now Paul wants to focus a bit on that God, the very God that Abraham trusted, the very God that others after Abraham and people even today who have come to saving faith, they've trusting in the Lord. We're going to focus a bit on that God. To do this, the apostle first quotes something he's already quoted. It's from the Old Testament, Genesis 17, verse 5. He says, "A father of many nations have I made you." So Genesis 12 is where God first came to Abraham, and he was a pagan, living in a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods. God crashed into his life and made some promises to him. And part of it was this. It was repeated again in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so forth. But this is from Genesis 17. "You're going to be a father. I've made you this of many nations." And the many nations refers to Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. Abraham is the spiritual father of Jews, but only the ones who believe, like Abraham did, and he's the spiritual father of believing Gentiles as well. They're saved people, and these saved people, saved Jews and Gentiles, are found in nations all over the world. But notice how the promise is worded. God spoke to Abraham this promise, and it's put as if the action done by God was in the past. I have made you a father of many nations. God did not say, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations in the future. I have done this. Even though it hadn't come to pass yet. Stating it that way puts it as an already accomplished fact, as something that was determined in God's eternal mind to do before time even as we know it began. And just so you'll know, grammatically, it's in the perfect tense. And when you put something in the perfect tense, that means there's a note of permanence to it. It will always be this way. So this is a way of saying that this promise that God came up with to give to Abraham was not a passing thought in God's mind. It is God's final word, something he determined to do. I like the way John Calvin put it. It denotes the certainty of the divine counsel. But something makes this still a very bold statement. When God said this to Abraham, whether you look at Genesis 12 or some years later, Genesis 15, and some time later, Genesis 17, God repeated the promise. No matter when you look at it, even at the beginning and at the end, when God said this, Abraham and Sarah had no children. They were childless. And Abraham was old. Sarah was past the age of motherhood as well. And even though that was true, Abraham believed that God would do what he promised to do. And that faith on his part was therefore not some sort of shallow optimism, you know, that things are going to work out. It wasn't even a denial of external reality and the circumstances around him. And we'll see that in a moment in our text. Instead, we could say that the primary feature of Abraham's faith is that it was God-centered. It had to do what he knew about God, not his circumstances. So to take this a step further, Paul says that Abraham's faith was exercised. Look what it says in verse 17. It was expressed, it was exercised in the presence of him, God, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Abraham was confident that God would fulfill the promises he made, and it was because of the truth about God. So what Paul is going to do now is give us a couple of descriptions of God, a twofold description of God, and the way what Paul agrees chose to talk about here about God, because there's many things he could say about God, this description highlights what made belief in the promise possible, Abraham's faith possible. Here's one thing he says about God. This is who God is. Verse 17, he gives life to the dead. Now that phrase emphasizes a power that only God has, and that is a resurrecting power. God is able to bring life to a dead body. Romans 8:11 is going to say that later on. He who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, raised the Son from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The bodies of believers are going to be resurrected someday and glorified. God has that power, but it's only God who has the power to overcome death and grant life. And this has always been true. This is one of my favorite quotes from God in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God is speaking. He says, there is no God besides me. Any other God is just a fake, false God. I'm the only God. It is I who put to death and give life. I do both. I'm sovereign over death, and I'm sovereign over life, every aspect of it. People don't like that, but it's the truth. I have wounded, and it's I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from my hand. That's God, sovereign over life and death. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, it's the Lord. He kills and makes alive. And the point about this is that this resurrecting power has a particular application in Abraham's case. Here in our verse, it's not being used to talk about literal resurrecting of a dead body, though God has done that and does that. He can do that. It's not what he commonly does, but he did it. Christ raised him from the dead, some others. Here in our way, it's a way of saying that God had the power to bring life to Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah were totally unable to bring about the fulfillment of this promise to have descendants on their own. their bodies were dead in terms of childbearing. But Abraham believed that God could do what no one else could do. God could infuse life where there was none so that they could conceive a child. That was one description. Here's another one in verse 17. And he calls into being that which does not exist. God can do that. Now that sounds like it's a statement concerning the creation of the world, how the world was created. But it's not here. It is true, though, that God created the world. It is true that he did it in the Latin. It's ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. That's what the Bible says, and so we believe that. But in our verse, the literal translation is more something like this. God calls things that are not as if they are. So this is referring to Abraham's history. In the book of Genesis, again, the very first book of the Bible, God promised Abraham, as we've already seen, that he would be the father of many nations. But as we noted, and it's going to be emphasized in a moment, the promise was made when Abraham was childless. In fact, let me tell you something else about that occasion when God crashed into Abraham's life in Genesis 12. His name was not Abraham at that time. His name was Abram. And here's what's interesting about that. Here was Abram going through life, by that time old, past the childbearing age, his wife past the childbearing age, but Abram means exalted father. He had been living with that name. Can you imagine living with that name all of his life in a society of his day that measured status by the ability to bring forth children? I'm Abram, the exalted father who can't have children. Well, the Lord changed his name, though. That helped, right? God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Not really. Not as far as the tension goes. Abraham in the Hebrew means father of a multitude. Now, originally, when God came to Abraham, Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65 at that time. So regardless of how long they might live, and they did live many more years, they still had no chance, humanly speaking, of having a child through ordinary biology. It just wasn't going to happen. And yet, as the promise keeps being repeated, and you go from Genesis 12 to 15, and then Genesis 17, verse 16, God makes the promise again, but gets even more specific and says, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have a son that's an heir, and you're going to have this son by Sarah. So Abraham had been listening to this and believing it. And he'd also been waiting. In fact, as the years went on, by the time God keeps repeating the promise toward the end of these repetitions, 24 years had passed. Abraham listening, believing, and waiting, and waiting. Then you get to Genesis 18, verse 10, and you find the promise again. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, that's part of verse 10. The rest of it's really interesting, 10, 11, and 12. And Sarah was listening to that, overheard it at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham, by this point, and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, even more. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? She laughed within her heart in disbelief. But in contrast to that, Abraham kept holding on to the promise and trusting God and believing. And his faith was well placed because the time came. God indeed did what no one else could do. God quickened the bodies of Abraham and Sarah. He brought life to their metaphorically dead bodies and gave them the ability to conceive. So the point in this second description that's worded kind of oddly, that he can speak things as if they are when they're not, the point is that by speaking, he is guaranteeing they will come into existence. He calls them into existence. Therefore, God could effectively call these descendants, speak about them, even though they did not yet exist when he said it. So when God called Abraham the father of a multitude, God knew what he had designed to happen, that there would indeed be a countless host of believers through the centuries, including still today, Jews and Gentiles, who have trusted what God has said. Even though they did not exist at the time God called Abraham, these descendants, God could speak as though they were. And as time went on, he called them into existence. So Abraham's faith was not just a mere abstraction. It was not faith in faith. It was faith in God. He believed the one true God who could accomplish what the promise said. So yes, true faith is like that. It's grounded in, it's based upon, it's prompted even by who God is, his character. Here's a second fact about faith in our passage. True faith is persistent during earthly obstacles. Now in verse 18, we find something concerning Abraham's faith that appears paradoxical. In hope, against hope, he believed. That's another unusual phrase in the Bible. You could say it this way: on the basis of hope, yet against all hope, he believed. He had hope. So it's another way of saying that Abraham believed when there was nothing from the world's point of view to justify his faith or his hope. It was against all calculations, all common sense. Any sort of way of looking at things earthly and humanly, it's just not possible. So his hope certainly was different and contrary to the kind of hope that people have today. People have hope sometimes just based upon their reasoning ability or some common sense or some circumstances, or sometimes it's just hope that's wishful thinking. Well, I sure hope my team wins. Actually, they did last night. Come to think of it, I just couldn't stay up to watch. It was too late. Had to read the report this morning. I will hope my team wins. I hope I get this promotion at work, but that may be based upon your reasoning and calculation. You're the most experienced. People like you. People have been coming to you and say, you're the guy. You're the most qualified. The boss likes you. I hope I get this promotion, but really it's basic upon something you can see and figure out. Abraham's faith was not like that. Abraham believed despite the circumstances. So maybe this is a more clear way to say it. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping that he would indeed become what God promised him, the father of many nations. It was nonsensical from a human standpoint. So we can see something, we can conclude something about biblical faith here and biblical hope. Biblical faith and biblical hope are different than how the world thinks about them. And biblical faith and biblical hope are almost indistinguishable. They're two sides of a coin. They go together. Now, moving on in verse 18, notice that we find embedded in the rest of 18 another quote from the Old Testament. When you see them in capital letters, many times that's a way of saying that it's a quote. But verse 18 goes on, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. And here's the quote from the Old Testament: so shall your descendants be. Now this is a quote from the version of the promise in Genesis 15, verse 5. And God took Abraham outside and said, Abraham, look up toward the heavens, count the stars if you can. And God said to him, that's how many descendants you'll have. So shall your descendants be. But that quote is just setting up verse 19 now. And it's in verse 19 that we're reminded more specifically of the fact that Abraham had every reason from a human point of view not to have hope. Every reason from a human point of view not to believe God. Every reason to give up the attempt to produce a child through his wife, Sarah. But he didn't. So Paul concludes this in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old by this time. He looked in the mirror and said, I'm really old. You ever done that? I've done that. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. As I said, his faith flew in the face of the normal kind of hope that exists in a lot of people's minds just due to favorable circumstances. But it's not that he ignored the circumstances. It says he contemplated his own body. He evaluated the circumstances. This word complicated means to consider, but even beyond that, it's a word that means to observe something and to weigh the evidence carefully so that you see the facts and you can assess them and come to a conclusion. That's what Abraham did. His eyes were wide open when he looked in the mirror and said, honestly, my body's near death. He was about 100 years old. Technically, he was 99, according to the Old Testament. But this is Paul's way of rounding up. And we do the same thing, right? Well, I have learned this. Only men round up their ages. I have learned that I do that, but my wife never does that. And I don't understand the difference. But nevertheless, Abraham, Paul did. He was about 100. But when it says that Abraham knew his body was as good as dead, and that he knew the deadness of Sarah's womb, he's talking about the ability to reproduce. He knew they were unable. And dead here is also in the perfect tense, which means he came to a conclusion at a point in time. It happened at some point in time in their bodies. But the perfect tense means it exists as a state of affairs from then on. It's not going to change. It's a double deadness, if you think about it. So it's totally impossible from a human perspective for this couple to have a child in the normal human fashion, and yet none of it seemed to shake Abraham. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. And you need to know in the original Greek, the phrase the promise of God is at the beginning, and that's how they emphasize things in that language. The promise of God he did not waver against. And we'll see in a moment that's important. It's something concerning that Abraham believed in. He did not waver on this part, the promise. So Abraham was not believing in the impossible just because he wanted to say, I've believed in the impossible and I've made it to happen. His faith was based upon and controlled by the divine promise itself and the knowledge of God's character, the one who made the promise. So it's not blind faith. It's not magical thinking. You know, like the kind of thinking that someone might have if they're totally lazy and they're a terrible student and they have no specific talents, but they imagine themselves, you know, I think I'm going to be accepted by Harvard. It's not some sort of faith that's based upon an egotistical confidence. Well, I just know God's on my side. I hear that today. You can hear preachers say those kind of things in church services. God's on your side. You have nothing to fear. God's on our side. We can do anything. I can accomplish anything I want. I like what the commentator Doriani says about that. In human history, armies have marched. Innocents have perished by the sword, bullet, cannon, and bomb. And some have starved in the fantasy. Well, the God's on my side, so he'll allow no harm. That's happening today. God's faithful people being persecuted in different parts of the world, killed, tortured. There's been Christians starved to death. We can't just claim something like this, name it and claim it, as some preachers like to say. Name it, claim it, and frame it, you know. God's on my side. I can do anything I want. I'm just telling you, Abraham's faith was different. It rested on power, the power of God that was revealed. It was rested on the goodness of God that was revealed, on the truthfulness of God, and he kept believing even in the face of impossible odds, even during earthly obstacles. Now, granted, if you know something about Abraham's history, it is a bit puzzling to read this, that it says Abraham did not become weak in faith. You could translate it this way, he never wavered in unbelief. Why is that puzzling? Because there were some moments it seemed like he was wavering, okay? There were some less than stellar moments in Abraham's history. For example, twice he abandoned his wife to pagan kings because she was beautiful, they noticed her, and he just figured they're going to kill me to get you. So lie to them. Tell them you're my sister, which was a half-truth, by the way. She was his half-sister. And like my mother used to say, a half-truth is a whole lie. Yeah, not a good moment in Abraham's life. Twice he did that. Another poor moment, less than stellar moment, is Genesis 16, where he decided to take matters in his own hands, still waiting and waiting, and he ended up having a child with Hagar, Sarah's slave, Sarah's servant. Fathered a child with her in an attempt to get this promised thing going. And when God told him that he would have a child by Sarah, we also know something about Abraham from Genesis 17, verse 17. It wasn't just Abraham that laughed. There was a moment when Sarah that laughed. It was a moment when Abraham laughed as well. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old at this time, bear a child?" And yet, our passage says he never wavered. I mean, on one hand, it's clear Abraham failed his wife, Sarah, at least twice. But his motive there was not unbelief. If you read the text, his motive was fear. He just feared for his life. And with Hagar, what was going on there? Frankly, in Genesis 16, Abraham was just yielding to what the normal cultural pattern was of his day, that if there was infertility, it would be addressed that way. He would father a child through a slave or a servant. The point is that when Paul says that Abraham's faith never wobbled, he's not saying that it never happened. I mean, everyone's faith does that in moments of time. Yours does, mine does. Instead, our text is saying that Abraham avoided something that was deep-seated and permanent, this deep-seated and permanent attitude of distrust when it comes to God and spiritual things. His basic heart attitude, and even his abiding heart attitude, was one of trusting that God could and would indeed fulfill his promise, even if all the evidence contradicted it. Commentator Peterson says it this way: Abraham could laugh at human weakness. In other words, he chuckled about the idea, chuckled that, seriously, me, 100 years old, wife, Sarah, 90? That's something, that kind of chuckle. But he refused to give up hope in the superior power of God, kept holding on to that. Well, we have to conclude, based upon then what happened in the future, that Abraham and Sarah acted on Abraham's hope. They continued to be physically intimate with one another while all the time trusting in the power and faithfulness of God. Well, back to our text, there's a further explanation of Abraham's powerful faith here. Verse 20 goes on. He actually grew strong in faith, continued to grow strong, giving glory to God. How did it grow strong? In what ways does faith grow strong? In the sense that anything gains strength if you keep meeting and overcoming opposition. Like muscles, you lift weights, there's an opposition there. I mean, I don't, but I hear about this. There's an opposition there, and you lift them repeatedly, and they grow. They get stronger. Holiness is like that. We fight temptation. We resist temptation. And every time we resist temptation, we gain some strength from that and how to do that. So Abraham's faith gained strength from its victory over the hindrance that existed, the obstacle that existed because of there was this tension, because there was a conflict between God promising something and all the physical evidence that didn't line up. The two don't meet. But he kept trusting God, and his faith actually got stronger. And in that faith, God got glory. You know, that's interesting because we're not that too far away from Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And you'll remember in Romans 1:21 that this is precisely what all humanity is guilty of across our world throughout human history. Most people, even though they knew God or something about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They don't submit to Him. They don't honor Him. They don't follow Him. They don't believe Him. They don't trust Him. They don't give thanks to Him. But Abraham did. He glorified God simply through the act of trusting. Now, there's another clause here in verse 21 that presses on this even more. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham had full assurance of faith, but it didn't stem from anything natural. Certainly didn't stem from any unusual ability that he had to bring all this to pass. He was confident. He was confident because he believed in the power of God. He had this strong conviction that God is able to do whatever he says. And his conviction enabled that faith to overcome the obstacle of the circumstances. So by continuing relations with his wife, Abraham proved that he expected God to keep his promise somehow to grant him a child. And God did just that. And through that child, Abraham did bless the nations. In fact, through that son, Isaac, and more who followed, the Messiah, Christ, came through that line. Certainly the world's been blessed. Hebrews 11:12 in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, many spiritual children of Abraham who came to put their trust in the Lord. Just as an interesting side note, if you go past all this, all the promises in Genesis, and go to Genesis 25, even after Isaac was born, Genesis 25 says that Abraham kept having more children. He bore six sons. People ask, well, what's going on there? Well, the obvious explanation is that the ability God granted to him to father children was not confined to the birth of just Isaac, but remained with him even afterward. So let me just summarize the point. The point is not that faith in itself is powerful. Faith doesn't make things happen. Faith is not an energy that if you have enough of it, it just somehow sends messages out there in the world, makes things happen. No. Faith isn't powerful. God is powerful. Abraham didn't believe in his faith. He believed in God. Third and final fact from this passage about faith, true faith is required for eternal salvation. There is no other way. So the argument comes to a climax here in verse 22. Therefore, here's a quote again, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And we read that in the original quote. Here's a repetition of it. God credited Abraham with acceptance, justification, salvation, forgiveness of sin because of his faith. So therefore, connects what's said here with all that's been said, what we've been saying this morning. This is the conclusion from the preceding verses in which Abraham's faith has been described. And it's one last reference to Genesis 15:6. So think about this. Spiritually speaking, there's a link between Abraham's kind of faith and the faith of people who come to salvation today, who come to be followers of Christ today, who have saving faith today. There's a link. It's a faith, think of it this way, it's a faith that God can do what we cannot. We cannot solve our sin problem. Listen, every person according to the Bible is born a sinner. It doesn't mean that everybody expresses their sin as badly as somebody else. But everybody's born a sinner with a bent towards sinning. At some point, as they get older and older, they develop it and become even better at expressing their depravity, their self-love, and their desire to go their own way and prioritize their own opinions and goals and stuff. And that's the way we are. And the Bible calls that sin. And we, even if we read the commands of God, we weigh them whether we want to obey them or not. That's the natural bent of every person. To stop that and to save ourselves, to get God to accept us, that's something we cannot do. There is no amount of good works you can do, nothing you can do to merit God accepting you and loving you. It's beyond your ability. That's the link between our faith in the Lord today and Abraham's faith. Abraham and Sarah could not change the deadness of their bodies. We cannot bring life to our spiritually dead souls on our own. We can't solve the sin problem on our own. We need outside help. We must put our trust in God to do what only He can do, and that is to forgive us and give us new life to follow Him. He's the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one who can give spiritual life. So we can conclude this. Saving faith, then, is not just some emotional decision that somebody makes. Saving faith is not even just some momentary decision. It's not just some mental assent to a list of facts. Well, here's the facts about God and Jesus and sin. Okay, I believe that. Saving faith is something sincere. It's a sincere trust in the heart. And this kind of faith will persist even through the wobbles and the waverings. It'll persist through the difficulties. So I think understanding the nature of Abraham's faith is crucial. That's why Paul is spending so much time on it. Because you cannot be a child of Abraham spiritually and have righteousness counted to you. God accepts you and have eternal life in heaven someday and without possessing the same faith that Abraham had. Not just any kind of faith qualifies someone to be a child of Abraham. There is saving faith and non-saving faith. Non-saving faith is just believing some facts, some things that are true. And James in the New Testament has something to say about that, right? James says, so you believe in God? Good. Attaboy. He says, so does the devil. Satan believes those facts. He's not saved. Saving faith has a specific profile. Abraham's faith has a specific profile that's reproduced, the same characteristics of it, in the life of all of God's people. Eric Schnabel has summarized the qualities of this kind of faith. He was a German evangelical theologian and author. Schnabel sees 10 qualities of authentic faith, so I'm just going to give them to you. One is this: authentic faith trusts in God's righteousness, not in just our own human wishes and hopes. Authentic faith trusts in God's sovereign and creative power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that. We trust in that. That's something outside self. Three, authentic faith trusts in God's promise instead of human calculation. God has promised us He will save you if you come to Him. Jesus is strong and kind. He says, come to Him, and He will save you. That's a promise. We trust that. Number four, authentic faith puts its hope in God's promise. Hope and faith are two sides of a coin. That's where our hope is. Our hope is not just wishful thinking. It's a hope in something that God has said He'll do. Number five, authentic faith does not concentrate on human weakness. When it relates to salvation, it means this. You could say, Pastor, you just don't know how sinful I am. You talk about God forgiving me, but you don't know my past. Maybe I've cleaned up my life the last many years, but there's some things in my past I'm ashamed of. I have some regrets. Or it could be now, you just don't know what I'm really like. And my answer to that is, oh, you're far more sinful than you think you are. It's worse than you think. God knows it too. God sees it. But you can be far more accepted by God than you think you can be. And saving faith turns from looking at everything about yourself and saying, but here's what God promises to do. Here's who He is. I trust in Him. forgot what number I was on. Six, maybe? Authentic faith is realistic, does not overlook human incapacity. Abraham calculated things. We can calculate things. I am this kind of sinner, and I can't stop sinning. I can't change myself. I can't become a follower of Christ on my own. That's true. God can make you one. Number seven, authentic faith does not doubt God's reliability and promise. Number eight, authentic faith grows strong through God, even through the years. Nine, authentic faith gives glory to God. Just having it glorifies God. Number 10, authentic faith acknowledges God as sovereign over all things. That's who he says he is, and I believe it. Well, that's Schnabel's summary. Let me leave you with my own summary as we close today. Just three reminders I think are important. The first one is about God. He is timeless, and I'm saying that because of that statement. He can speak about things that are not as if they are. There's a reason for that. He's the timeless God. And by timeless, I just mean God exists both in time and out of time all at the same time. That's God. Everything's a present moment to God. He knows the future, absolutely. He's present in the future, even right now, and the past. Don't try to put God in a human box to define things the way humans define things. He surpasses all that. He's the God of the Bible. So yes, he's able to call into existence things that don't even exist now. He can speak about the future as if it's past or if it's present. And I think all of that is just a manifestation of his grace. Because what exists in his own eternal mind that he's going to bring about, even the salvation of some individuals, does not come about because of anything that that person deserves. It comes to pass just because God chooses to make it happen as a manifestation of his grace. So it's not what some people say, you know, that would, yes, okay, God made these decrees back before time, and somehow he had a possession of a divine DVD, and he could look ahead, you know, just kind of fast forward, look at what's going to happen, and goes, oh, Abraham. Abraham's going to turn all right. I need to find where is this guy anyway? God didn't look at all that and then crash into Abraham's life. He certainly doesn't look down the corridors of time and to look for people who are going to turn out okay, who are obeying him and following him. That would not be a manifestation of his grace. That's a manifestation of merit, earning things, law. Instead, God determines things, chooses things, causes things. Even though people deserve nothing from him. And all that happens in accordance with grace, our passage last week said in verse 16. Now, this timeless aspect of God's grace is seen in a lot of passages, but I want to jump to Romans 8 real quickly. I mean, we'll get to that, you know, eventually in our study, but I don't want to preach the whole sermon. I don't have time, but I just want to comment on Romans 8, 29, and 30. We're very familiar with Romans 28, at least. God causes things to work for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. 29 tells you what the purpose is, that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the good that he brings about. But that statement is part of a chain of statements in 29 and 30, and I love this chain, this glorious golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, past tense, something before time, the word foreknew means to God set his affection on some people. He also predestined them, that's another word that has to do with back then. He predestined those to become conformed to the image of his son. Jump to verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Now called has to do with something that happens in time. That's regeneration. That's salvation. in the sense that he calls people to himself, he quickens them, gives them spiritual life and the ability to believe. And so he gives them saving faith, and they express faith, and therefore they're justified. So those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. But this is all written in as if it's past tense. Well, this is the way God sees it. Glorification, that's when our bodies are perfected and we're living eternally in heaven with no sin. That's glorified. Are we glorified yet? I haven't seen any here, glorified people. I know I'm not. But yet God graciously, what did Paul say earlier? Calls into being that which does not exist. That's the way it is in God's mind. It's a done deal. Just think about what he says in Ephesians. There's a verse in Ephesians where it says that we, his people, are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. And yet, we're living here on earth. We're part of the church here on earth. How can God say that? Well, because he's timeless and because he brings it to pass. And he does it all then as a display of just his grace, nothing we deserve. So just always remember that. God can speak and call new realities into being. Certainly something to remember whenever our challenges and our hindrances and the obstacles we're facing, whether physical or spiritual or mental or anything else, family, financial, it bears remembering this when all those burdens seem insurmountable to us. Nothing's impossible with God. God will do what he wills. Nothing will thwart his will. In fact, he's the only one who has both the right and the power to do what I said we shouldn't do earlier. All these people that preach name it and claim it, God can do that. He has the right to do it and the power to do it. Second reminder, we need to persevere in our faith like Abraham. The text in verse 20 said waver. He did not waver. I'll tell you what that word waver means. It means to be divided in your heart. It means that it's a person who wants to go one way, but maybe another way as well, divided. It's illustrated in James 1, where James in chapter 1, in the context of talking about trials and obstacles in life, he talks about the need for faith and prayer. But he says this, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And that double-mindedness gets expressed in all areas of their life, in all ways. Fear, anxiety. He's talking about a person who has this deeply rooted division in their mindset about God, their attitude toward God. So in contrast to that, yes, Abraham maintained this single-minded trust in the fulfillment of the promise. Yes, his faith had struggles at times. He had his problems, just as the rest of us do. But nevertheless, even recognizing all the difficulties that he faced, he was firm in his faith about what God said. So like Abraham, we too have ups and downs, especially in our lives when it comes to our faith, but also like Abraham, we can persevere and persist in our faith in him. We can even grow in our faith through those difficult times. John Calvin said this, we must disregard everything that might, quote, prevent us from believing that God is true. What kind of things? Well, the evidences, the facts, people who have unbiblical counsel and opinions and perspectives, the newscast, the headlines, all of that. Put them in their right place. Don't let anybody, anything, prevent you from believing that God is true. Commentator Doriani again, Abraham's faith did not turn inward. It looked upward to the Lord, the promise keeper. We must persevere in our faith. And lastly, worship includes trust. No doubt we worship God when we give praise to him in our singing. We worship God when we listen to him in the study, what he says in his word. That gives glory to him, that we're listening to him. It glorifies him when we commune with him in prayer. He talks to us through the word. We talk to him through prayer. We worship him when we're serving in ministry and going about our lives. But this is another important aspect of worship. It's trusting in him. Our trust brings glory to him. because it's acknowledging, our faith acknowledges that we live in complete dependence upon Him. We cannot do it on our own. He gets great glory from that. As Schlatter said, to disavow the credibility of God is to refuse Him the honor that the individual owes Him. So just remember, everything that God's doing in your life is for His glory. So like Abraham, we need to trust the Lord, regardless of the circumstances of life. One final thing to say about giving God giving glory to God, keep in mind that we're not increasing His glory. It's not like His glory is here, and so I'm going to give Him some more glory, you know. No, He's got all the glory, inherently. It's all His. When we say we give glory to God, it just means we're drawing attention to who He is by our choices, our lifestyle, our thinking, by being humble, by being trusting of Him. That was Abraham, and God was honored. May we honor Him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this snapshot into the life of a fallen man and yet the prototype of saving faith. May we take it to heart and be mindful again. This is what it means to trust You. I pray for anyone here who hasn't really come to that place of surrender, that place of saying, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot save myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. May they come to Jesus and find forgiveness. In His name we pray. Amen.